Hey everyone, this is Tim Harris. I'm the pastor of Woodburn Baptist Church, and this is our weekly podcast. Hope it encourages you. Hope it makes you want to be closer to Jesus and more like Him. Hope you enjoy this sermon. And if you want to know more about us, find us online at woodburnbaptist.org. Good morning, everybody. Good? It's good to see y'all. I have been on a week of prayer. I prayed for all of you this week. God bless you. It was my pleasure to do so. I brought back a cold, which I apologize for. I brought water into the pulpit, y'all. But y'all know me. I'm never going to drink it. I bring it with me because my wife makes me. But I think this right here is the most awkward thing in the world. Watch this. I think it's just terribly awkward. You feel that awkward? Isn't it just terrible? If y'all would talk amongst yourselves or say amen or something, it would be less, but I just hate that. You know, everybody waiting. It is smart water, though, so maybe this will help the sermon. We'll see. Y'all let me know. If it does, I'll pour it all over me next week and be on fire. Actually, I drank the smart water a long time ago. I refilled it out of the tap. This is just regular dumb water today, y'all, so sermon as usual. Romans chapter 11 today. I am finishing up. This is the last sermon in the series, The Children of Israel, and I'm excited to preach with you today. In the last few weeks, we've been talking about God's work through the people of Israel, all through the plan of salvation. We've talked about God's work with the people of Israel, past, present, and today I want us to finish by talking about the future. What is the future of God's people, the Jews? What is the future of Israel? I guess the big question is just simply, does God have unfinished business with the Jewish people? Now, just to let you know, because we're not all raised the same and you don't all have the same background that I have, but all of my life, the preachers I've known preached that this was the case, that God has unfinished business with the Jewish people and that at the end times, God would come back and pick up his work with the Jewish people and that there'd be a whole lot. The Jews would be at center stage at the end times. There's a second act coming with the Jewish people and God's got unfinished business. In other words, there are unfulfilled promises, unkept promises from the Old Testament that still need to be fulfilled in the history of the Jewish people. So God's gonna have to come back and finish his work with the Jews. I've always been taught that. And honestly, when I started preparing this series last year, I came in more or less with some of those assumptions. My study with you and my study for you has sort of brought me out into a different place. So again, whereas all of my life, I probably would have just assumed that this was the case, I'm not as sure anymore, and I want us to talk about why. So Romans chapter 11 is where I'd ask you to turn. We've been in Romans 9, 10, and 11 most of the last 4 or 5 weeks, so I think you understand how important these chapters are for these questions. Now, just to give you a little bit of a heads up, the key verses are verses 25 and 26, and especially when Paul says, all Israel will be saved. That phrase right there has what's caused so much controversy and what makes so many people think that God's got to go back and finish his work with Israel because they expect this mass conversion of the Jewish people at the end times. All comes from these verses. So let's look at them and then listen for God's wisdom. Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Everybody there? Let's read. Romans 11, 22. Notice how God is both kind and severe. He is severe toward those who disobeyed, but kind to you if you continue to trust in his kindness. But if you stop trusting, you will also be cut off. And if the people of Israel turn from their unbelief, they will be grafted in again, for God has the power to graft them back into the tree. You, by nature, were a branch cut from a wild olive tree. So if God was willing to do something contrary to nature by grafting you into his cultivated tree, he'll be far more eager to graft your original branches back into the tree where they belong. I want you to understand this mystery, dear brothers and sisters, so that you will not feel proud about yourselves. Some of the people of Israel have hard hearts. But this will last until the full number of Gentiles comes to Christ, and so all Israel will be saved. as the scriptures say, the one who rescues will come from Jerusalem, and he will turn Israel away from ungodliness. And this is my covenant with them, that I will take away their sins. Many of the people of Israel are now enemies of the gospel. And this benefits you Gentiles. Yet they are still the people he loves because he chose their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's gifts and his calling can never be withdrawn. Once you Gentiles were rebels against God, but when the people of Israel rebelled against him, God was merciful to you instead. Now they are the rebels, and God's mercy has come to you so that they too will share in God's mercy. For God has imprisoned everyone in disobedience so he could have mercy on everyone. Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? Who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen. I love that these chapters that are so much about the gospel just end with this amazing doxology, this praise. Everything comes from him, exists by his power, his glory forever and ever. Amen. It's just so good. So good. A couple of weeks ago, as a staff, we went to Mindbenders, the escape room in Bowling Green. Have y'all ever done that? Y'all, anybody done an escape room? Yeah, man, y'all, some of y'all need to get out, y'all, and experience life. An escape room, I guess, is kind of a new thing. Escape rooms, basically, it's like a big puzzle. It's a group thing. And as a staff, we all went. Ours was called the Jewel Heist. And so they locked us in a room. Literally, you're locked in a room. The room is filled with clues. Everything is a clue. And you have 1 hour to get yourself out. And so that was our staff. It was actually really cool. So it was me and Warren and Jason, Ben, Michelle, Nicole. So what's that, 7 of us locked in this room. The lady said, y'all have any questions? Y'all understand what you're doing? I said, yeah, we know what we're doing. So then she closed the door, She said, your first task will be to get the lights on. And she closed the door, boom, the lights go out. So now we're just standing in a dark room, like, what? And that's how it started. Everything in the room is a carefully placed clue. That's what you have to understand. It all looks normal. It looked like we were inside like a mansion, a small library in some mansion, just, you know, shelves of books all the way to the ceiling, clocks. It was amazing, really well done, actually. It was a cool place. But anyway, everything's a clue, and that's what you have to figure out. Everything you're looking at looks normal, but you're going to have to figure out how it fits and what it's pointing to, because everything is a carefully placed clue that points to something beyond itself. The goal is to escape. You got to get yourself out of there, and everything is a clue somehow that points to that way of escape. So the book that we found under the table looked like all the other books, but when you put it in its place on the shelf, all of a sudden, you know, like a movie, one of these bookcases swings open, and there's a whole other room with a dead body, which was awesome. You know, but that book, you know, it was a clue. It was a step in the direction, and everything was like that. It was just awesome. The clocks on the wall, y'all point to different times, but then you begin to realize that the numbers are actually, you know, the combination to a lock that's over on this wall. And once you open that combination, then you find a stack of vinyl records. And one of those records is actually the key to deciphering a code, which is on the record player. I mean, it's just amazing. But every carefully placed clue led to another key that opened up this panel behind the fireplace where there was a safe. And once you open the safe, we got the key that got us out of the escape room with 15 minutes left. Yeah, no. Yeah, we were awesome. If we didn't get out, I wouldn't even told the story. You know, see, you have to know that we got out. Everything in the escape room is a carefully placed clue that helps you see forward and ultimately find your way out. That was the destination. Now, I'm telling you all of this because I want you to understand something about the nature of the Old Testament. The Old Testament you can think of like that escape room or like a treasure hunt when there are many, many signs or clues along the way. And all of these are carefully placed, designed by God to point forward. Now, in the Old Testament, the goal is salvation, the salvation of the world. That's what the Old Testament is leading you toward. But along the way, you meet people, there are promises or provisions or details. Everything you find in the Old Testament, it's carefully placed, but it's intended to point beyond itself. It points forward. It points forward to ultimate fulfillment for our salvation. So understand, everything points to Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. Until you understand this, you'll never read the Old Testament with understanding. But everything in the Old Testament points forward to its incredible fulfillment in Jesus the Messiah. All the Old Testament promises and provisions are shadows. I use the word shadows. Shadows, clues, signposts. Academic theologians will use the word type. Old Testament types, which are find their fulfillment in Christ. All the Old Testament promises and provisions are shadows pointing to a greater reality that's finally revealed in Christ. Jesus is the goal of everything. Jesus is the plan of salvation. Jesus is everything that the Old Testament is driving toward. The coming of the Messiah, his name is Jesus. He has come. You understand? You have to understand that. That is the key to unlocking all of the doors in the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. I think most of you probably understand that or have always sort of assumed that. It's just how you read the Old Testament. Everything points to Jesus. So in the Old Testament, there was the tabernacle. It was a tent. It was literally a mobile sanctuary, but that's where God's presence would come and dwell. Just in the tabernacle, the people could come and go and visit. The tabernacle would move because the people would move, but that tabernacle points forward to Jesus himself, who would come to be born, called Emmanuel, God with us. In the first chapter of John, it says the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That was John's word. The idea is that tabernacle, that presence of God, that partial presence that they knew in the wilderness, that points forward to the full presence of God with us in Jesus. You understand how that works? Everything works that way. The Old Testament priesthood through after Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood, it's called, all the priests after Aaron, they were fallible men. They were sinners themselves. They would have to make a sacrifice atoning for their own sins before they could go and do their priestly duties and atone for the sins of everybody else. Those men lived, those men died. It was a temporary priesthood that points forward to Jesus, who is the great high priest forever. Understand? Everything points to Jesus. Everything is fulfilled in Jesus. They are carefully placed clues to help you understand how Jesus brings salvation, fulfillment in him. It all works that way. In the wilderness, the people were hungry, and so God made bread to come from heaven, and that bread was called manna. The manna from heaven was bread from heaven. But later in John chapter 6, when Jesus is talking to the people in the wilderness, what does he say? I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. The manna points forward. It's not that we're supposed to look for more manna. You're supposed to look past that bread in the wilderness to understand the bread that comes from heaven, whose name is Jesus. They were watered. They had their thirst quenched in the wilderness because water was made to flow from the rock. Is that to make us, you know, want more water from a bigger rock now? No. Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink. He is the living water. I mean, all of this is how you read the Old Testament. Everything points to Jesus. In the wilderness, there were fiery serpents that would bite the people, and the bite was bad, but then it would kill you. The venom would kill you, and the people were dropping like flies. God told Moses to make a bronze serpent, make a sculpture, a statue out of bronze, like the serpent, and put it high on a pole, and then tell the people, whoever looks at the serpent on the pole, if you look, you'll live. That's how that worked. But was that so that we would now maybe make a larger serpent on a higher pole? No, Jesus said, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to me. Understand, it's about Jesus. It's all fulfilled in Jesus. Every promise, every provision, all of this, that they're clues, they're shadows, they are signs that point forward to an incredible, almost unimaginable fulfillment that comes from Jesus. This is how the Old and New Testaments fit together. This is how you read the Old Testament. You have to read it knowing that Jesus is the key that unlocks every door. You with me? So, what about Israel? What about the future of Israel? Does God have unfinished business? Are there yet promises in the Old Testament for the Jews that aren't fulfilled somehow yet in Christ? It's what I've always been taught. I've always been taught that. I've always been taught that God sort of worked in history in stages. They call it dispensations. They have these dispensations of history. I grew up learning that. And that God had this period in history when he was focused on the Jews. He was working with the Jews, only for the Jews. And that period lasted until Jesus came and they rejected their Messiah. And at that point, God pressed pause. That's what my preacher used to say. God pressed pause on the Jews and started a whole nother dispensation, a whole nother season in history. And now he's just working with the church. Jews are on pause, and now God's working through the church and the gospel, and the gospel's being shared, and people are coming to know Jesus, and it's the age of the church. But that's not going to last forever, my preacher would say. There's going to come a time when the last Gentile, and God knows her name, the last Gentile comes to Jesus, and as soon as the last Gentile comes to Jesus, the church gets raptured. Kaboom. Like the church is gone, and then that helps God, because now God can go back and push play on the Jews again. And that's what my preacher used to say. And so after the church is gone, God's going to go back and the Jews are going to be the main thing again. And that's the way my preacher taught us to understand the end times. It's all about the Jews. It's about the Jews, this mass conversion of Jews that will happen in the end times. My preacher used to say that the millennium, the thousand-year reign in Revelation, that is God's opportunity to keep all of his promises literally to the Jewish people on earth. They would reign in Jerusalem. They'd reign on earth. And that 1,000 years was to keep those promises. And when that 1,000 years was up, then we can all go to heaven, and what a day of rejoicing that will be. That's kind of the way my preacher explained all of this. And I guess I've always sort of had that as the architecture in my mind, the way I understood things. But not so much anymore. But because of Scripture, honestly, the main verses that come from, that idea comes from, are these verses 25 and 26. This hardening of the Jews that will last until the last Gentile comes to Christ, and so all Israel will be saved. That statement there, all Israel will be saved, that seems to be what is hard for us to make sense of. My old preacher would have just simply said it's a promise of mass conversion at some point in the future, in the end times, God's going to save all Israel, every last Jew. But I don't know if that's what Paul's saying. But for one thing, God never promised that every single Jewish person would be saved. Not at all. And again, reading Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul makes that perfectly clear. That it was always a remnant. It was always just a faithful few Jews who were faithful to the Lord. The others perished. The very children of Israel who walked out of Egypt, out of slavery, they died in the wilderness. They didn't even get to where God was taking them because they would not follow. They were not faithful. It takes faith. And so many Jews throughout all the years, that they lacked faith, and so they ended up rejected. It's never that God was saving every single Jewish person. And my old preacher used to say, in the end, all Israel will be saved. Well, he wasn't taking into account the fact that for all these centuries, Jews have died lost. They died lost, and they're not saved, and they're not going to get a second chance. That's not how any of this works. So God never promised that every single Jewish person would be saved. But Paul says in verse 26, all Israel will be saved. I think by now some of you probably are able to follow Paul's logic there and understand. As I've said the last few weeks, you have to be careful when, especially in the Bible, when you see the word Israel, because you got to know that Israel can mean at least four different things. The ethnic people, the Jews, or the actual nation, the geographical, political nation, the descendants, the literal descendants of the Old Testament patriarchs, or what Paul calls true Israel or spiritual Israel, which really has to do with all those who find their salvation through faith in Jesus the Messiah. Understand? I'm fairly convinced that when Paul says all Israel be saved here, he means true Israel, spiritual Israel. And y'all, that's me and you. Like when he says that last Gentile gets saved and then all Israel will be saved, I mean, that's what he's talking about. True Israel is not just people who are ethnically Jewish. I mean, Paul makes it perfectly plain that the true children of Abraham are not the ones who share his Jewishness, but the ones who share his faith. It's faith. Do I need to point out something obvious? Abraham wasn't Jewish when God called him. He was just an ordinary Gentile whom God chose because of his faith. God chose Abraham because of his faith and then made a promise that he would bless his descendants. But understand, it wasn't because Abraham was a Jew. He wasn't. He was a man who had a heart with faith, and God blesses faith. So I think when Paul says all Israel will be saved, this is what he's saying. It's not a promise that every single Jewish person will be saved. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. It's all Israel, true Israel, Jews and Gentiles alike who find their salvation in Jesus the Messiah. So the short answer for the future of the Jews, it's kind of like everybody else. The future of the Jews depends upon their turning from their unbelief and receiving the gospel, period. It's the gospel, you all. There is one name under heaven given by which we can be saved, and that name is Jesus. There's not a second plan of salvation for the Jews. The Old Testament can't save you. Keeping the law can't save you. I mean, have you never read the gospel at all? The law was never meant to save us. It's Jesus who's come to save us. And the Jews need Jesus just like everybody else. There's no other plan of salvation. It's Jesus. It's always Jesus. So what about the land? That's the question people have asked me the last few weeks. What about the land, the promised land, right? It's the land, the real estate that God promised to Abraham, right? And so people still think that, you know, the Jews must have some claim to that land even today. In 1948, the Jews were allowed to go back and claim that as their homeland. There's this assumption that there's a divine right. These people own this land because God gave it to them. What about that? Can we talk about that a minute? First off, the boundaries of today's Israel, if you Google it up and see it on a map, those aren't exactly the boundaries of what God promised Abraham. You should know that first. What God promised Abraham was a much larger parcel of land. It's not just what we see today. So understand that. Start there. But then consider this. Everything else that we've been talking about, how the Old Testament is like this book of clues or signs that point towards something greater and bigger. I really believe that the land is one of those signs, that the promise of the land was always meant to point past itself to something greater. And I think this is biblical. And I think some of you, whether you've thought about it or not, you've always assumed this too. When I was a kid, I grew up in a Baptist church. We sang an old song called I'm Bound for the Promised Land. Anybody ever sing that? I try to sing it for you, but I would cough up something disgusting if I tried to sing. I am bound for the promised land. I'm bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? Did y'all sing that? Anybody sing that? When we were singing that song, did anybody think that we were singing about, you know, getting up a trip to go to the Middle East? Never, never. You knew automatically that when we said, I'm bound for the promised land, we were talking about what? We were talking about heaven. We were talking about heaven. What I'm saying is, and again, some of you may disagree, and we can disagree about this. This isn't gospel. This point is just trying to interpret scripture. But I fully believe that that promised land in the Old Testament, that promise of land, that points way past itself. You're supposed to look past that to a greater fulfillment that comes from Jesus, and it's something almost unimaginable. But we're talking about heaven. Can I just ask you, and I don't mean to be smart or snotty about this, but can I just ask you an obvious question? Who wants the promised land when Jesus is giving you heaven? Who wants the promised land? I mean, it's. I guess it's a beautiful place, but it's kind of rocky, and it's a little postage stamp of a nation. I mean, you think that's the reward? I mean, who wants the promised land when Jesus gives you heaven? It's about heaven. I think it's always been about heaven, and I think that's biblical. I think it's biblical. Look at this, Romans chapter 4, verse 13. This is Paul talking about the promise of the land to Abraham, and notice what he says. Clearly, God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham. Did you catch that phrase right there? God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was based on a right relationship with God that comes by faith. Paul understands, and Paul believes that Abraham understands, that this promise was something much greater than just, you know, this little bit of real estate in the Middle East. It's a new heaven and a new earth. I mean, isn't that the promise of the gospel? It's not just an earthly home, an earthly parcel of land. I mean, Paul says clearly God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham's descendants. That's based on faith. Look at this, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. Hebrews 11 is that great chapter about faith. And stuck in there is this amazing verse. Abraham was confidently looking forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God. Now, do you think that's a house sitting somewhere in the Middle East? No, no. Abraham knew that the promised land was beyond this world. He understands that there's a city, you know, whose foundations are eternal, whose maker and designer is God. I mean, you understand, Abraham had eyes that could see so much further. Faith always causes you to look so much further. And this is what I'm saying. I think it's what Paul is saying. It's all from Jesus. Everything points to Jesus. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the promises, all of the provisions for the Jewish people in the Old Testament. It's always Jesus. It's always Jesus. And in the end, the future of the Jews is like the future of everybody else. That's in Jesus' hands. So just to finish, there is only one people of God. We have to be clear about this. There's only one people of God. And that is those who live by faith in Jesus Christ, period, period. There are ethnic Jews, just like there are all the other ethnicities, and they have refused Jesus. And if they refuse Jesus, they're as lost as anybody else. There's only two categories of people from God's perspective, and that's saved and lost. Not Jewish and Gentile, saved and lost. There's only one people of God. It is the church. It's the body of Christ. It's the assembly of all of those in all the ages and all the nations, every tongue, every tribe, who have found their salvation through faith through Jesus the Messiah. Only one people of God. We got to make that clear. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6 drives it home. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news, who believe the gospel, share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both are part of the same body, and both enjoy the promise of blessings because they belong to Christ Jesus. Understand? Both Gentiles and Jews, we share equally in the riches inherited by God's people. I mean, all those promises to Abraham, those weren't just for the Jews, the ethnic Jews. All those promises are real. They're for you and me because all of those promises are fulfilled in Christ. If you know Jesus, if you come to Jesus, you inherit everything that God promises because of Jesus. So the future of the Jews, In my view, it's not different from the future of everybody else, you know? If they know Jesus, just like if you know Jesus, then the world, the past, the present, and the future, it's all in Jesus' hands. Pray with me.